Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 15. We are back in our study in the book of Matthew, and I don't intend to leave this study for quite a while. Looking forward to being in here on a regular basis. This morning we address the question that fueled the Protestant Reformation. The question is this: is a person saved from the wrath of God by the works of the law or by faith alone in Christ alone? Now, 3 weeks ago, we started chapter 15 of Matthew, and so I want us to do a quick review of where we were at 3 weeks ago. Some Pharisees and scribes had made the 100-mile journey up north from Jerusalem to Galilee, and likely they had heard of Jesus, of his preaching, of his miracles, of his healings, but he was preaching some strange things. And they, the educated, the religious leaders, probably thought that they would come to this northern area of Galilee and discredit this podunk preacher with a simple question and clarification about their laws and rituals of ceremonial cleansing. What was their question? It was this: why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? Simple, straightforward question, at least according to them. But Jesus didn't entertain their question for a second, but rather he asked them a question that exposed their hypocrisy. You see, they claim to honor God and their parents, but their actions of not providing for their parents expose them as fakes and hypocrites. Their question to Jesus was about external form and tradition that they assumed affected one's soul. Jesus' response to them was about internal defilement or cleansing being the true cause of one's judgment or salvation. And stick with me, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But let me read for us, beginning back in verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 28. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.' And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Please pray with me. Lord, it is our joy to once again come to your word. It is our joy to gather as the body of Christ, to gather as the family of God, to encourage one another, to help one another, to help one another persevere in the faith. Oh, and may we be there for one another in times of need. May we be there to encourage one another with your word. May we be students of your word that desire to hear from you on a regular basis. So I pray now as we come that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us. We would have open ears and hearts to receive your word, and you would give us the strength to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can follow along in the outline that is in your bulletin. I want us to see that defilement is real. And the sermon title is Defilement and a Dogged Faith. So I gave this sermon this title earlier in the week. And then last night, we have this book that Frank read from over in Belvedere that I do the children's message. And I thought, let me look up and see if there's a children's message that matches this. And as I turned to it, I couldn't believe it. The same title, A Dogged Faith. Well, it's probably Kevin DeYoung, the author of that, and I have a very similar sense of humor. I've noticed that many times. There's some other just kind of odd things. I'll just mention them. It's not important, but Kevin DeYoung and I have some other similarities. He has 9 children. I have 9 children. He was a runner. I was a runner. His music pastor, worship pastor, is a good friend of ours. And he once, Kevin DeYoung, was Nathan Vanderskaff from Okotin's pastor many years ago. And so anyways, just random, but pretty cool that the Lord gave us both the same title for this passage, this story. Defilement is real. The question that the Jews came to Jesus with was about defilement. What does that mean? What does God consider as something that is defiled? Well, it is that which is corrupted, that which is unclean in comparison to his holiness. It's not what is defiled, what is unclean in comparison to society. Not what is defiled or unclean in comparison to your neighbor. No, it is in comparison to the holiness of God. If someone is defiled, they are unable to come into the presence of God. What causes a person to be in such a pitiful state that they cannot enter the holy presence of God? That's the question that Jesus answers in this passage of Scripture. And by the way, this is the most practical question of life, because it is the most root question that we all deal with. There are lots of other good questions that we should answer. How to be a good steward of your resources, how to be a good husband or wife, how to be a good parent, how to use your time wisely, how to make wise decisions. Those are all important questions, and we will work through those questions through the years as we work through the Scriptures. But the overwhelming weight of the Scriptures center on how the individual can be made right with God. Therefore, from this pulpit, we will endeavor to give it its proper weight. Because if you get that right, much of the rest will take care of itself. Why? Because then the old will have passed away and the new will have come, and your intentions, your goals, your desires, your plans, and yes, your actions will be made new. And so this is the most practical question of life. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, they had a strong belief and teaching that was this: external religious practices based upon the law and tradition were the means whereby one was either condemned or justified. Track with me down to this question that they came to Jesus with. And it was this: whether eating with dirty hands makes a person have a dirty soul. That's what their question literally was. Does eating with dirty hands, unclean hands, make your soul dirty? And that sounds a little ridiculous to us, but that's what they were saying. And Jesus wants to correct that. And so he draws the people close to him because he wants the people to know that the religious leaders were totally missing the boat. And so look at verse 10. He called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand." You see, by now, Jesus was a very popular preacher. He was amongst the people, and he spoke directly to them, wanting them to hear him and understand how a person was truly defiled, corrupted, and unclean. Why does Jesus start there? He starts there because before you can get to the solution, you have to first understand the true problem. It's true in every area of life. It's true in ranching. When you're doctoring your cattle, you have to first know what's wrong with them before you can properly doctor them. And the same is true for us. A good doctor will carefully make a diagnosis of your sickness before they try to move toward a cure. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. Here's the true problem, verse 11. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. The problem is not external, the problem is internal. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's going to explain this to Peter and to the disciples after Peter comes to him in verse 15, and you can skip down there. We'll come back to verses 12 through 14 in just a minute. He asked Jesus to explain this parable to them. Not that it was a parable like the parables we looked at in Matthew 13, but he recognizes that there's a deeper truth beneath the analogies that Jesus is using here. But before Jesus gets to the explanation, he gives a short rebuke to the disciples. Look at that in verse 16. "Are you still without understanding?" He gives this quick rebuke. And this is not the only time that Jesus gave this sort of rebuke to his disciples. In other words, he expected them, the disciples, to be thinking more deeply about these things, to put some intellectual effort into their discipleship. And I dare say that the same could be said of a lot of the church today. Are you still without understanding? I am often shocked at how spiritually and biblically ignorant many in the church are. This should not be. Let me just say this. If the Sunday morning sermon is the extent of your biblical input, then you are a spiritual infant at best. You're a spiritual infant at best. We have an obligation to pick up the Word of God and read it and study it for ourselves so that we don't have to hear Jesus say something like this: "Are you still without understanding?" Oh, you and I could and should be more disciplined in our reading and study of the Word of God. I think of that often. I think, boy, I ought to know this better. I ought to know where this scripture is just like that. I ought to know this doctrine better just off the top of my head. I'm often feeling inadequate and insufficient. And so I hope you feel this as I do. I feel the rebuke of Christ in this sense. Every one of us, myself included, should feel Jesus' rebuke when he says, "Are you still without understanding?" But thankfully, Jesus, in this instance, mercifully and simply explains this basic yet profound truth. Look at verse 17. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled?" So simple, so straightforward. Let me give you the summary of what he's saying there. He's saying food consumption is merely a part of the digestive system to give strength to our physical bodies, and it has absolutely nothing to do with our eternal salvation or damnation. It's food. It's physical food. It has nothing to do with your eternal salvation. Is there more to say about food and other things that we put into our bodies? Yeah, there's a lot to say about that. But Jesus' very basic argument is this. Externals, religious form, baptism, church attendance, indulgences, communion, pilgrimages, self-discipline, self-deprivation, special clothing, none of those external things can save a person. That's Jesus' argument. And by the way, this is why I am dead set against calling communion and baptism sacraments. A sacrament, as defined in the Oxford Dictionary, is this: a religious ceremony or ritual regarded as imparting divine grace. That is exactly what Jesus is preaching against in this passage. You see, putting bread and juice or bread and wine in your mouth can never and will never save a person. Dunking someone in a pool or sprinkling an infant can never and will never save or even give a spiritual boost to any person. Oh, how many baptized communicants are right now suffering the eternal fires of hell? Just because they were baptized and took communion didn't give them a ticket to heaven. Now, baptism and communion are important as ordinances. I believe that is the proper word to use. That is a command of Jesus. Jesus commanded us to take communion, to partake in the Lord's Supper. He commanded us to be baptized, but not as a means, as a way to salvation, but rather as a means of remembering. Remember, we say that when we take the bread, and we take it in remembrance of him, of what he has done for us spiritually, but never ever to gain access to God or forgiveness from our defilement. So now back to our text. We are still talking about our spiritual problem, diagnosing our sickness, that which defiles a person. And Jesus has clearly stated that our problem is not external corruption, but now in verses 18 through 20, he states that our problem is what is inside each one of us. Look at it with me. Verse 18. "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Do you see how Jesus reverses this question of the Pharisees? He says it is exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees and scribes are teaching you. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles you, but that which comes out of the mouth that defiles you. And he focuses on the mouth because our words are a window to our heart, aren't they? Each one of us realizes that. Our words are a window to our heart. What you say is what is actually in your heart. What you do is actually what is in your heart. Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, must have been keenly aware of how he sinned with his mouth. Why? Because he grew up with Jesus, who never once sinned with his mouth, nor with his actions. And so James writes this: "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." Who do you think he's thinking of? He's thinking of his brother, his Lord Jesus, who never stumbled with his words, able also to bridle his whole body. But the rest of us, we all stumble in many ways with our word. How many times have I said something and I'm like, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that. And you've done the same thing. Verse 18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from where? The heart. Proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I've told you this before, but Disney is lying to you. The music industry is lying to you. Your own heart is lying to you. Don't trust your heart. Don't follow your heart. It's lying to you. The heart is deceitful above all things. That, my friends, is the heart of the problem. Yes, pun intended. The heart is the issue. Why? Because we are all sons and daughters of Adam. What did Adam do? He rebelled against God. Therefore, we have all inherited sinful, depraved hearts. The Apostle Paul dedicates the entire section of Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20 to showing that all people are sinners and unable to save themselves. And he concludes with this in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's every single one of us. This is the doctrine of total depravity. At the very core of our being. And we call that, and the scriptures call that, our hearts. We are defiled. We are corrupt. We are evil. In fact, we are spiritually dead. That's the correct diagnosis. We are spiritually dead. Now, if you don't like hearing that, you say, Pastor Jesse, that's so negative. If you don't like hearing that, you can go right down the road to another church. Because our towns and countrysides and cities are filled with liberal churches who will tell you, you're not that bad. You just need a little help. Indeed, this is the key difference between conservative and liberal doctrine. This is the key distinction between conservative and liberal churches. And indeed, it is the key truth between conservative and liberal politics. Think of it with me. The liberals think that the man's heart is basically good. That mankind is basically good. Therefore, if you just put him in a good environment, he will be good. Boy, that hasn't worked out so well for us, has it? If you just throw enough money at a problem, it will fix it. That hasn't worked too well for us either. If you let people follow their own impulses, follow their hearts, they will be oh so benevolent and unselfish. That hasn't worked either. We've even come to this ridiculous conclusion that you can defund the police because people aren't that bad, they are just misunderstood, and all they need is a counselor. It's foolishness. Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." And that's a small list of all the wickedness that flows from our hearts and condemns every single one of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. So what is our only hope? If our heart is the problem, what is our only hope? Our only hope is receiving a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. This is way back in the Old Testament. It's a prophecy, a promise for the future. Ezekiel says this, this is the Lord speaking, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you see? He takes away that old, nasty, corrupt heart that leads to corrupt actions, that leads to a corrupt society, and he gives you a new heart that leads to new desires and new actions. So that's Jesus' teaching on what defiles. Now Matthew gives us two examples, one negative and one positive, on how this plays itself out in people's lives. So look back with me at verse 12. This is point number two, that prideful self-sufficiency leads to judgment. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." If the Pharisees were right that ceremonial traditions and an external keeping of the law were God's means of cleansing us from our defilement, then the Pharisees would be the epitome of those who were right before God. Why? Because they kept the law to the nth degree. They tithed even their spices, at least in other people's eyes, in the public. They kept all these external laws and traditions. But the disciples come to Jesus and said in verse 12, basically, "Did you know that you ticked those guys off?" And Jesus doesn't worry about that. He doesn't cower that he has offended these false teachers. And by the way, the truth often offends. Now, we shouldn't be abrasive, contrary sort of people, but if the truth offends, so be it. Jesus didn't wring his hands, nor do I wring my hands about false teachers or individuals who are offended by the teaching of the word. Jesus didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So Jesus gives this condemnation. They thought that they were keeping the law and that they were right before God. Jesus says that they are blind leaders of the blind, and both will fall into a pit. Indeed, they will fall into a pit of their own making. And we see that all around us in our society, don't we? These pits that people have dug, they fall into them themselves. But this is also a statement of judgment, because Jesus is saying that false teachers and those who follow them will ultimately fall into the pit of hell. That's what he's saying. And oh, by the way, verse 13, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." This harkens back to Matthew 13 and the wheat and the tares, that the farmer didn't plant those tares. And so at the end, the angels come and bring in the harvest, and they throw the tares into the fire. That's what Jesus is saying about these Pharisees, these scribes. Their prideful self-sufficiency leads to their ultimate judgment. Their external religion was no good at all for the salvation of their souls. But finally, we come to this, that humility before Christ leads to salvation. Look at verse 21. "Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon." This is 25 to 50 miles north of this region of Capernaum, this area of Tyre and Sidon. And as he goes up there, this is a Gentile region, the most externally defiled individual comes out to Jesus. Let me give you four ways that, according to the law, the Jewish law, it would have been horrific for her to be even in Jesus' presence. Number one, she is a woman, and Jewish men were not to talk to women in public, besides maybe their wives or mothers or sisters. Secondly, she is a Gentile and not a Jew. And the Gentiles were seen as those who are unclean. Thirdly, she is a Canaanite. That's what Matthew tells us. Now, interesting, Matthew doesn't say that she is from the city of Tyre or from the city of Sidon. He says that she is a Canaanite woman. He gives us her Old Testament lineage. Why does he do that? Because the Canaanites were the enemies of Israel, and Israel was to wipe them out so that they didn't defile the children of Israel. Fourthly, she has a daughter that is demon-possessed. And that doesn't just randomly happen. Someone in the household, maybe the mother, maybe the father, maybe someone else, had opened up their family to demonic forces. So she is as unclean as unclean is in regards to the law. And she knows all this. She knows all this. But she has a dogged, that is a determined faith. She's determined to come to Jesus. Where else is she going to go? She has no other hope. She knows that she is seen as unclean and despised by the Jews. But look at her humility and faith. Look at what she says. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Have mercy on me. She knows that she doesn't deserve anything. That's why she cries out for unmerited favor, for mercy. She's not coming looking very clean and proper and having fulfilled the law. No, she knows that she's defiled. And so she says, have mercy on me, O Lord. Either she recognizes his deity or she recognizes him as a great man, a great teacher, or all of that together. So she calls him Lord, Son of David. Wow, what an interesting thing. She calls him Son of David. At some point, somehow, someone told her that the great Messiah, the Savior of the Jews, would be a son of David. Who is David? He is the great king of Israel that would have fought against the Canaanites. And she says, I know we are the enemies. I know we are the defiled ones, but I plead for your mercy. Plead for your mercy. We see in verse 24 an interesting answer from Jesus. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why does he say this? Because the disciples too are prejudiced against her. They see her as a defiled woman that shouldn't be around them. What does they say in verse 23? Send her away, for she is crying out after us. Just get rid of her, Jesus. And so Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now this is an uncommon sort of thing for Jesus to say in his ministry. He tells others, remember to the blind man, he said, don't tell anyone that I healed you. What did he do? He went out and he told everyone. Jesus said these sorts of things because he was focused on his ministry to Israel. And he was focused on the timing of his ministry and the ultimate timing of his death. And he knew that his time wasn't yet come. So he said these sorts of things. But I think there's another reason he says this. He says it to test her faith. To test her faith. And look at what she says in verse 25. And does. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. She's not going to give up. You see, she passes the test. She is not going to give up. She knows that she's unworthy. She knows that Jesus has come to focus on Israel, but she says, Lord, help me. And Jesus answered, verse 26, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Who are the children? The children are the house of Israel, the children of Israel. The dogs, that's how they refer to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the dogs. But it's interesting because in the Greek, there are two different words for dogs. There's the mangy, roaming mutts out in the streets. They were called kion, and you can hear the word canine in there. And then there was the pet dogs, the house dogs, which are the canarion. And you know what word Jesus uses here? He uses canarion. What's he doing? He's leaving the door open. And she sees that the door is open. She sees, I'm not outside the house. The door is open. I'm going to open that door wide and I'm going to go in. And so she says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She has this dogged faith, a determined faith. I'm going to continue to plead for your compassion and your help. And Jesus does not disappoint. She who is externally unclean, look at what Jesus declares about her. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. A double blessing that day for that woman. Jesus commended her faith. He said her faith was great. Do you know the only other person Jesus says that to? The Roman centurion who comes pleading for his servant. Your woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. Second thing, her daughter was healed instantly. Now, she sees, I'm clean and my daughter is clean. This is good news, friends. This is good news that it's not external religion that saves us. It's Christ saving us by transforming our hearts, by giving us a new heart. So let me ask you, which one are you? Whose shoes are you in? Are you in the shoes of the Pharisees who come saying, Jesus, look how good I am. Look, I was baptized when I was young. I've been such a good person. I come to church all the time. Aren't I great? Or are you in the shoes of this poor Canaanite woman who says, help me, Lord. I know I'm undefiled. I know I'm unclean. Please help me. I hope and I pray that we're all in the shoes of that woman. That we recognize our defilement. We recognize the wickedness of our hearts. We don't come offering anything to Christ. We come simply clinging to his cross. Please pray with me. Jesus, your mercy is great. You have been so kind to us. Oh, I pray that each one of us here would know you as Lord and Savior, not because of what we've done, not because of any righteousness of our own, but in recognizing that we are wrecked. We're a mess. We are sinful. And you are our only hope. You are the righteous one who died on our behalf. Oh, I pray that everyone here would know that truth personally as a reality in their own life. We pray this, Jesus, in your powerful name. Amen.